One of the reasons that we're all here today is because of sacrifice, and we recognize, of course, the sacrifice that was made by our men in uniform who have purchased a very valuable possession for us in this country, our freedom, and we are grateful to have the freedom to assemble together and worship the Lord Jesus Christ and worship our Father and learn from His Word. And what a great privilege it is to do that without having to be scared or be frightened for our lives or anything along those lines. And it's a great thing that I'm ever grateful for that has been given to us in this country by the sacrifice of our military. And of course, through the sacrifice of our Father and through His Son, Jesus Christ, we have our own spiritual freedom today, and we have His Word in our hand, and therefore we're grateful to be able to once again recognize the preservation of the Scriptures through time and attack and through translation, and that none of these things were a problem for our Father to preserve His Word. And we can hold a book in our hand that has all of His preserved words this morning. Those words give us the great exhortation for us as sons and daughters where we are in our education today that comes from Proverbs chapter 3. And it says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 12, once again, verses 13, 14, and 15. And we're going to be turning back a little bit today, but we'll save that for the time and place. As far as announcements go this morning, we will be having a little bit interruption in our services coming up here in a couple of weeks. We will be gone for the wedding, my niece Autumn. You all know Autumn, and her wedding will be over the weekend of the 12th of May, so we're going to be shut down for the 13th and then the following Wednesday. And so that Sunday and that Wednesday we will be closed, so we'll actually have, for all intents and purposes, it's going to be like a spring break. And so we'll be shut down for a week. And so that's coming up in a few weeks, and I'll get something posted on the bulletin board back there to remind everybody of it as well. I was also told that we have some general idea of what we're going to do here. It's been suggested, Sheila's kind of taken the bull by the horns and suggested that we would have there's some months of the year that have a fifth Sunday, and we're going to have a little, well, why don't you explain it, Carrie? And
well, if everybody would just bring something to share for a meal, so we'll just have a break from the bread kind of thing together.
Yeah, we'll have a little church fellowship meal, and the first one will be in July, and since there are five in April, it was a little bit soon to throw it all together, but I don't think anything's really too soon for this assembly. But that'll be the first one, and we'll have there'll be another one later on in the year. So I think that'll be a good time for fellowship, and sounds good to me. You're all good cooks. I look forward to it. Any other? Oh, Cecil has turned 77.
Happy birthday, Cecil.
Yay. Another ring in the tree. If we sawed you in half, we could count your rings. 77. Yeah.
Check out all of his scars from
surgery. Probably 77 stitches, yeah. Yeah, all right. Well, good. Well, April's a good month for birthdays. not yet. No, it's coming up. Yeah. Yes, I won't be able to jab my wife for being older than me after that. Which technically she still will be, but yeah. It was a lot of fun when I was 49 and she was 50 for 3 months. That was great fun. So, yeah. Yeah, that, the older the violin, the sweeter the music. Okay, any, let's not go down that road anymore. Any other announcements or anything we need to know about? Okay. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments then will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in silent prayer to collect your thoughts, lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems that you may carry in with you, and now is not the time to concentrate on those, but to concentrate and focus on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are very grateful to be able to assemble together today in freedom and comfort and safety, and we thank you for this building and for the opportunity to assemble as one church and as many members of the body of Christ and members one of another. We thank you for this living union dynamic of being one body in Christ, and we pray that we continue to grow as a body together and to be able to take advantage of all that you have designed the local assembly for. We're very grateful to have your instruction of wisdom to this point, and to have this fifth component now as we deal with godly tenderheartedness in light of dealing with other saints in the assembly and the lost people that we come into contact with. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done to preserve and protect your word and to give it to us today. Especially we thank you for Jesus Christ and the cross at Calvary and all that he provided through his redemption, that we might have not only eternal life but functional life now and to be trained for the life that is to come. We just pray for your wisdom in the matters that we deal with out of your word this day, and that by a reminder of some things that we might better be skilled as not only sons but as ambassadors of Christ, and to be able to wisely use these things that you are teaching us and to put them to use in the way in which we would labor with you in doing these things. We again thank you and give you all the praise, and pray that these things, as they operate in our lives, work to your honor and your glory, for we ask them all in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans chapter 12, verses 13, 14, and 15, we get our instruction of wisdom's fifth component, and that is to now take godly love that has been developed with its selflessness and its loving kindness, been put to its useful, wise use for a little bit of time, and enough time has come so that it's generated now into its third major component, and that is loving tender-heartedness. And that tender-heartedness is going to be put to use among the saints in the assembly in a very particular manner and among lost people. And verses 13, 14, and 15 address this particular component. It says, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. And what we have already come to see and appreciate is the general breakdown of the godliness that is designed in these three verses. Having dealt now with the saints and with that godly, tender-hearted thinking that is now going to be the major issue with both groups of people, we are going to be very sensitive to and tender to those issues of the saints in the assembly in which we gather and their necessity situation that they find themselves in. And then our godly conduct and behavior is to distribute to that necessity, and by working with our Father and the operation he wants us to engage in with him, relieve that necessity as much as we're able to do. Again, there's training in this that's going to be profitable for the life that now is and the one that is to come. The lost, then, we turn our attention to actually with the last clause of verse 13. When verse 13 says, given to hospitality. Again, I'm not going to say that it can't be given to hospitality among saints that you come into contact with or come into your household or your home. But it's actually, my understanding is, this is kind of the umbrella issue or the overall issue that sets forth the godly living or the godly conduct and behavior, that with that tenderheartedness directed toward the unsaved, the lost, we're going to be given to hospitality. And we spent a great deal of time talking about hospitality and you being that kind of walking hospital that brings an environment in which those lost people can get the singular need or necessity that they have met. They have one singular necessity. And we went back and looked at some things in connection with that. I thought when we went back and looked, especially there in Acts, I believe we were over in Acts 26, that when Paul deals and has to stand before Festus and Agrippa and gives that great answer for his and goes over and presents the gospel to them, and gives them his testimony, his witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how that they would respond with this negative type response, or possibly even an indifferent type response. But everything Paul did was try to preserve that environment of hospitality, that they may shut the door in your face, but they haven't locked it. And so you're always going to be doing something to preserve that hospitable environment. And that being given to hospitality is to be immediately going into action to provide that environment where the dire need of that person can be met. And a lost person's greatest need is that they need to be saved. They need to hear the clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that lost person is going to have two responses in which you need to be aware of and to have some additional information given to you about them. There's actually three responses you can get from a lost person, one being a positive one, and there you don't need to have anything told to you because you know what to do. If they're positive to your hospitality, you service their necessity by giving them the gospel, lead them to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, with the negative response, verse 14 is going to deal with this, and then with the indifferent or a response in which somebody is non-committal, then verse 15 is going to deal with that. And so we've been taking up for the last couple of Bible classes the negative response in verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. We've kind of dealt with the details of this, but now we're going to close it out by looking at an issue that I think is very important. And I think that important issue is to make sure that you understand and appreciate that when you're going to receive persecution, and that persecution is going to be largely the variety of cursing, what they're going to say something back to you that's going to be in a very negative way, and we you can find that as well, and we'll also illustrate this in the life of Christ before we're done, but you can find all of this in the life of the Apostle Paul going back into the book of Acts. But you're not going to respond in kind to that because you know what you're trying to do and you know what to expect. And this really isn't your first rodeo, so to speak, when it comes to dealing with the lost, because you've gone through the first five chapters of Romans and you have some skill of being an ambassador of Christ. And what I wanted to do, and I thought was really important here, since it's been a long time since we've dealt with some of these things, was that you don't mistake the fact that that the kind of persecution that you receive here has anything to do with the one who we call a self-opposer. The one, and the reason I bring that up is because when you come to the point of being of dealing with someone who can be called opposing themselves, you're expected to stop your ambassadorship, to cut it off. That God expects you to make a pronouncement to them along the lines that Paul did back there in the book of Acts. He said, well, then your blood be on your head. And he shook his raiment, that gesture of disgust, and he cut his ambassadorship off. Or as he would teach us in the book of Romans, he'd come along there and say in chapter 3 and verse 8, your damnation is just. And that's the end of dealing with them. You've got to know the difference, and you've got to make sure that you don't do that if all you're receiving is persecution. Because in that case, you are to bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Since it's going to largely be about what's coming out of your mouth, that's what you're going to do. You understand why they're doing what they're doing. They're hearing something that to them is extremely unpleasant. And believe me when I tell you, that's the way it's going to get worse as time goes on. I've seen an enormous worsening of this. We talked about it and touched on it on Wednesday night. I can remember as a boy, and I'm not saying good, bad, or indifferent about him right now, but all I'm saying is that when I was a boy, the Billy Graham Crusades would be, they would interrupt programming and they would televise. I can't remember which station televised it, but it would be on prime time. Can you imagine doing that today? They wouldn't do that today. They're not doing that today. It's too offensive. It's going to offend somebody. And so the challenge for you, especially for you parents, is to teach these youngsters. They're going to have a much more difficult time because someplace, you're going to have to confront that person with why you're being so hospitable to them. Now, don't do what most people want to do with me. Well, how do you do it? Don't ask me. You're big enough to do it yourself. But somewhere along the line, you're going to have to broach the subject. You're going to have to deal with that lost person by confronting them with their eternal life. And that if they were to die in the condition they're in, and that's the thing that you have to confront them with. Even an atheist, what if you're wrong? Because the one thing about an atheist is, if they're wrong, they're going to die. Death is one of the great openings that you have to be able to present the gospel to somebody. You're going to die. Have you ever thought about what you're going to do when you die? Where you're going to go? What's going to happen to you when you die? That's one of the impetuses of the gospel. That's what frightened me when I was unsaved, was that I was going to die and I was going to go to hell. I firmly believed that because I was not in any way, I didn't know who God was, and I was pretty sure He didn't know me. But that was one of the great motivators, because that's one of the things that a human heart is designed to have as one of the weightiest, most pressing, dire necessities that he has. And that's one of the reasons, too, that back there's three of them still back there. I've given you some of these gospel tracts that were produced by Enjoy the Bible Ministries, and we gave those out on Wednesday night, but there's still, I think, about three of them back there if you're interested in having them. And like I said, even if you don't use the tracts themselves, they're great reminders, and the booklet is a reminder that will take you through the seven volitional testing points as laid out there in Romans, and that will be great reminders for you. But one of those tracks says, like dealing with that atheist, what if you're wrong? If I'm wrong, what's the problem? If I'm wrong, I've lived a life that I have lived with a degree of honor and a degree of righteousness and a degree of goodness, and I'm talking about relative terms that they would hear. But what if you're wrong and I'm right? Of the two of us, you're in the worst position. If you're right and I'm wrong, there's not one harm done. But if I'm right and you're wrong, then you've got a serious problem. And they need to face that, and you need to be able to handle that and deal with that. And then if given the kind of response you get, you're going to know what to wisely do as a son. A son doesn't flare up when there's verbal cursing that comes as a result of that. A son is going to continue to produce and to protect the environment of hospitality so that that door of opportunity can remain open as long as possible. So that's not, you can, as a son, you can receive an enormous amount of persecution, but the person that you're dealing with has not necessarily come to the point of opposing himself. And so I thought it would be a wise thing to do as we end dealing with the negative response aspect of this, to once again remind ourselves of that opposing oneself, so that you remind yourself, oh yeah, there is something very particular you would hear and say, that's a self-opposer. And until you hear that, you're going to do this. So it was important for us to go back and begin talking a little bit about this, and we kind of opened the subject up on Wednesday night. Well, once again, let's remind ourselves of something back in the book of Acts, and then we will go to Romans 3. Come over to Acts chapter 18 once again, where you kind of have the definition of what opposing oneself is. Acts 18. And again, we went through several things in Acts on Wednesday night. After chapter 17, and chapter 17 is a very good chapter, down there from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, that's another place where that's the kind of negative response that you may receive, in which you're going to bless and not curse, in which you're going to preserve the environment and not cut it off, because they haven't reached the point of being a self-opposer. So Paul's sermon there on Mars Hill in verses 22 to the end of chapter 17, that's a good one, along with chapter 26, to give you a couple of great examples of the kind of way in which, and the skill, watching what Paul does as he preserves that environment of hospitality. But in chapter 18, we've got a different thing that arises here, and we get actually God's kind of defining of what self-opposition is. Verse 1 again says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ." Verse 6 is what I'm after. "And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he," Paul, "shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." And he did just that. But there in verse 6 once again, "And when they opposed themselves," and what you're listening for is that issue that says, "and blasphemed." There's a particular kind of blasphemy a self-opposer is going to commit. And that's what you're going to be listening for. And that's what we want to kind of get a little bit of just a review of this. I don't want to go back and reteach a bunch of things, but I think it's going to be very beneficial for us to review this issue so that we have kind of fresh in our minds and kind of sharpen a little bit our skills to be able to know when we're being just simply persecuted because we are being hospitable to that lost person, performing the work of the ambassador to that lost person, and when they've crossed the line and we no longer are going to bless and curse not, but we're going to say something that is going to shut down our ambassadorship to them. So let's once again remind ourselves of that. Let's come back to Romans chapter 3. I almost shudder. That almost scares you. Come back to Romans chapter 3. Now, I'm not, like I say, I'm not going to go into a great amount of detail except in one area. And so what we're going to do is let's once again remind ourselves, let's put those seven volitional testing points on the board. And I think that one is this chart. Well, I thought it was. I guess it's this one. Now these, we're not going to go back over all of these, but just once again, it's a great little chart to remind you that contained in the portions of the gospel of Christ are seven volitional testing points. And we've talked about them before: God consciousness, wrath consciousness, the self-defense tactics come along of relative righteousness, of extenuating circumstances. Fifthly, you've got the stubborn negative response of the self-opposer. That's the one we're after. The sixth one being the full prosecution of the human race, being under sin and guilty before God. Finally, the good news of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I have the three in the center there in a box because that's really where you're going to find most of your negative response from an unbeliever. Most of the negative response, the majority of it, is going to come from there. It's not going to come from God consciousness or wrath consciousness. It may come from wrath consciousness pretty much. It's getting more and more that way. But it's those self-defense tactics. And then when they no longer have any self-defense tactic available to them, so chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 has dealt with that self-defense tactic of relative righteousness, that whole idea, well, I'm not as bad as this guy, and I have done some good things. I put some money in the red bucket at Christmas time, and I go to church at Christmas, and I go to church at Easter, and heavens, God knows how tough that is. And so that's got to count for something. That whole idea, that's got to count for something. And I gave my mismatched silverware to the church. And I've done some of these things. Went to that stupid car wash thing that church had. That's got to count for something. And this whole squirming of trying to get out of standing before God in a day, appointed day of wrath, and that those tactics of trying to escape that. And then if that's taken away, and Paul deals with that, this is one of the most incredibly intricate presenting of information and proofs as Paul goes through it. It's a fantastic example of him taking an argument, dealing with it, showing the error in it, and then dismissing it as being irrelevant. And then the extenuating circumstance is, well, either I'm a Gentile, I wasn't given the law, or I am a Gentile and I was given. It's just a whole bunch of extenuating circumstances. All of that is trying to get out of that day of wrath and that appointed day of wrath. But then an unbeliever can come to the point where, and by the way, those are great things. I'm not saying those aren't things that need to be refreshed. That's a good thing to refresh yourself on, really, are all of these, because one of the greatest jobs we have as a son is to function as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And it is the greatest thing in the world to be able to present that gospel to someone so that they can be saved, they can be justified unto eternal life as well. But that unbeliever who's trying to escape God's wrath is going to do everything he can and will sometimes come to the point of that number 5 up there, that fifth volitional testing point, where he's going to dig his heels in and he's just going to, almost something snaps in his mind and he's going to come to the point of doing some things that cross the line of just simply persecuting the one who is giving him the information, but he's going to actually fit the definition of a self-opposer. He's going to blaspheme. And when we came to that information, it's contained very nicely for us in the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3. Let's just remind ourselves of those 8 verses. Paul says, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed," that's unto the Jews, "were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." And that ends the issue of the stubborn negative responses of the self-opposer. And those 8 verses, again, this is going, we're getting in the Wayback Machine, going way back. I don't even know what year it was that we taught this, but it's got to have been, I think it's coming up on 8 or 9 years ago. 02? 10 years ago? Man, oh man. By the way, just in case, it used to be said, I don't know if this is true or not, but it used to be said that, I'm saying this just so that you have a hook to hang some things on. I know you think, well, we've been forever in the book of Romans. I was told once that Donald Gray Barnhouse spent 25 years in the book of Romans. Well, let's remind ourselves of something that we studied 10 years ago. In these eight verses, I guess this is a good little jog of the memory. To me, I don't know what it is. I guess it's because being in the role of the bishop and the pastor who's constantly studying these things, this stuff seems like I taught it a lot sooner ago. It wasn't that long ago, but I don't know. When we looked at these eight verses, there's actually four components that make up these eight verses. There's four components or four stages that an unbeliever is going to go through when he opposes himself. And he'll go through these four stages. And that's why you have these eight verses, and they nicely fit into two-verse couplets. Each one of the four stages will deal with two verses. The first two being the first one, the second two being the second one, the third and the fourth, and so on. And so, as we look at those, we're going to see that the self-opposer, actually, we're given an analysis of what occurs and what goes on in his mind. And a lot of this is done from the standpoint of the Jew. What advantage then hath a Jew? But it's going to be something, the main component that deals with that stage is just as viable and just as proper to be described as what goes on in the mind of even a Gentile who opposes himself. And the first thing that he's going to do is going to oppose himself and dig his heels in with this first stage. And then he'll move on to the second stage, and then the third stage, and finally the final stage of it, which is where the actual blasphemy takes place. So let's just, what I want to do here is we're going to just briefly remind ourselves of the first three, and then spend a little bit more time reminding ourselves of the last one. And so when we come to the first one up here, you have verses 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, I don't know if you remember this or not, but as we look at these four stages, the unbeliever has been confronted clearly with information that he there is a God, that he stands in the full wrath of God in God's sight, that no escape tactic he can ever try is going to get him out of that issue, that God is not judging on a curve. He's not the United States public school system. He doesn't excuse. It wouldn't matter if tears rolled down your face, even though he has lovingly, and there's no violation of his great love, his great patience, his great tender mercies, his great long suffering, and on and on and on we could go to provide in every way for your necessity of a remedy to that necessity, and that is through the cross of Jesus Christ. At the same time, he is absolutely righteous and absolutely just and will not and cannot tolerate sin. And you stand, and it's a word that today you don't hear that much anymore. Again, you call it what it is. It's sin. You've already been through chapter 1 and that great list at the end of chapter 1 that runs down through there, that you're in and I am in, that a homosexual is in, that every human being of all time is in, every son of Adam is in that list. And all of us have sinned, and all of us have offended the righteousness of God, and it demands God to judge it. And when I say things like this, I'm not saying it to you, I'm saying it to maybe give you a little bit of a reminder of some of the things to say. That's the process where you find somebody who's come to the point of Romans chapter 3 and verses 1 through 8. And they're still not going to respond positively. And it's a dangerous road to go down. And that's what you're looking at. You're looking at one of the most dangerous situations a person could find themselves in. I say that in light of what I know, at least, the little that I know of all the men that I've dealt with in the military, even the Medal of Honor recipients. This is one of the most dangerous areas that a human heart can ever be in. And the first stage that they're going to be in, that's going to, they've had all their little toys taken away from them. They've had all their little their tactics taken away. It's interesting to see what happens to somebody. You can see somebody who on the outside is just a big fat smart aleck. But you put them before a judge in a courtroom situation, and all of a sudden their smart aleckness starts to go away. Because they realize the gravity of the situation that they're in. Now that doesn't always work, and so you need a good, tough judge to put that kind of respect back into them. But that's where a person stands when they stand here. All their little smart aleck ideas of being able to excuse themselves in the sight of God have been taken away from them. And that can make them mad. And that can make them start digging in their heels even more. And that can make them do some things that is actually very dangerous to the thought process. And that's what's beginning to take place here. So when you read verses 1 and 2, what is, if you don't remember it, what do you think the issue that when this unbeliever is in the final desperate attempt to escape God's wrath, and these are all ways that a natural man's human spirit, when responding negatively to the gospel, can oppose themselves, and where we as ambassadors of Christ would come to the point, if it gets to the final stage, you would have to cut your ambassadorship off. And because this guy is, what he's trying to do is grasp at any straw he can to save face in the process. And what he's going to do, by the way, is what he wants to do in this process, he wants to grab a hold of anything that can salve his wounded conscience, that can relieve and get him out of this unpleasant situation, because a lot of people, it's just very unpleasant to talk about their never-dying soul. That's why you're going to have the skill as an ambassador of Christ to know how to approach them about it. But they're going to do everything they can. They're going to see, they're going to immediately assume that you're setting yourself up as better than me. You're trying to be holier than me. You're trying to be holier than thou. You're trying to be more. Don't judge me. That's one of the big expressions among people today. Don't judge me. You're just a hater. You're a judger. You're a hater. That's a great illustration of being persecuted. Today's culture has made it so anything you disagree with is immediately turned around to you being a hater. You're going to have to wither some of that kind of an attack. Stupid as it is, that's just absolutely stupid. But a lot of the thinking that goes on in this country is based on stupidity. It's steeped in stupidity. That's the stupid thing of saying, well, you were on fire and I put the fire out. Hater, you hate fire. You hate fire. Hater, hater, hater. You hate fire. That's how stupid that argument is. Now, some of this stupidity you're going to just have to set aside. And again, you're going to have to not do what I just did there. That wasn't exactly preserving the environment of hospitality. But if I was to try to give you every single scenario and go through all of these things, but those are some of the things you're going to have to face, especially in this culture of stupidity that we have today, where logical reasoning you can't even find it today among many young people. And even in my generation, it started. Thank you, 1960s. But when you come to this first issue of someone who is trying desperately to grasp at any straw they can and save face, one of the things you've got to remember is that each one of these stages is designed at the end of it to leave you looking like an idiot and to leave them feeling good about their argument. Which again, you can see that in that illogical argument, you're just a hater. You know, it's just like I said, you can find somebody who was drowning and you pulled them out of the water and they said, "What's the matter? Do you hate water? You're a hater." And you can come up with your own funny, goofy illustrations. But that's the kind of stupidity behind me trying to give you the gospel to save you from eternal life. Or save you from eternal death, rather. And from real fire. Well, when you come to verses 1 and 2 once again, what is the thing you see there that is going to be a charge against God? There's a particular charge that's going to be leveled here. Paul says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." Maybe I shouldn't even ask you because it's been so long ago. But if you remember, one of the things that's being done there and what you're going to expect to receive, the charge there is basically charging God's word. Notice the issue is, even though verse 1 sets forth, "What advantage hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Much in every way." What advantage does the Jew have? Well, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. And the first thing that a self-opposer is going to do, he's going to turn his attention toward the book that you've got in your hand, and he's going to make a charge that God's word is either unreliable and or irrelevant. And that's why the oracles of God, the word of God, is brought up in that first stage of self-opposing. And I love how that God has preserved through the Apostle Paul there and through our King James translators the word oracles. It's another one of those words that's snatched out of the world system. You know, the first time I ever read that, I thought, "Ooh, the Bible's using a word that was used as a pagan place for communication." You know, the Oracle of Diana, the great oracles of Greece, and all of that kind of thing. No, it was God's word to begin with. They're the ones that perverted it. And actually, the word oracle comes from the Greek word logion, which is very similar from the root logos. An oracle was a declaration of God. And in the ancient world, an oracle, one of the things, if you heard something from someone else, so what? You heard it from them. But if you heard something from the oracle, it was not to be, now here's a great biblical word to use, it was never to be gainsaid. You were never to gainsay what the oracle said. In other words, to gainsay the oracle could actually get a Greek condemned to death. If you try to argue or try to present that the oracle was wrong, if you try to gainsay it. Therefore, it carries the idea of the issue of an oracle was the authoritative word from God. And there was an awe that inspiredness to it, an awesomeness to it, and a supernatural nature to an oracle. But one of the first things that unbeliever who starts to stubbornly dig his heels in is going to do, he's going to see that you're getting your information from a Bible. And what he's going to do is he's going to charge, "Well, I've watched the History Channel. And the History Channel says that there's lost books to the Bible." All they got to do is cast doubt. You know, I watched National Geographic Channel, and they talked about the Gospel according to Judas, and they talked about the Gospel of Peter, and they talked the Bible's missing books, and the Bible's unreliable. And what's sad about that is they can go to every leading Christian Bible teacher today And they can point to them and say, they say that the Bible is unreliable. Oh, they may start their sermon by saying, this is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and it is our final authority in all manners of faith and practice, blah, blah, blah. We believe in the verbal and plenary inspiration of the original goofy blah, 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 blahs. And then in 10 minutes, he's going to be correcting it. And then in 10 minutes later, he's going to be telling you that there's doubt about the last part of the 16th chapter of Mark. He's going to tell you how much doubt there is that John 5, verses 6, 7, and 8, they should be thrown out of the Bible. He's going to tell you that in the best manuscripts it says, in the oldest it says, in the original it says. There is no the original. He's never seen the original. There is no such thing as the original. Those are all fantasies. And you're going to have on and on and on one Bible teacher, Bible scholar after another, who every unbeliever can grab a hold of, and they fuel the unbelievers gainsaying the Scriptures. They fuel that. So your back is really against the wall. Because the vast majority of Christian scholarship today is going to agree with the unbeliever. And not the believer. Not the Bible believer. But you as a Bible believer are going to know and expect that kind of thing. And again, we're not going to go over all the stages of this. I'm just jogging your mind, memory a little bit to this thing. But Paul says you can't do that because to the Jew was given the oracles of God. There's none missing. There's no charge. You can't charge God's with being, God with his word being unreliable. He's preserved it. It is not irrelevant. It's as relevant today as it ever was before the ink was even dry on the page. And as I said before, to the Jews were committed the oracles of God, which means every Bible writer was Jewish. And that includes Luke. But that's the first thing they're going to dig in their heels about. But then they move on to verses 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Let God be true, but every man a liar. By the way, when you argue with God, that's what you are. If you argue with God, you're a liar. By the way, that's where every one of us could find ourselves as an unbeliever. As is written, he says, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. All right? In the second stage of that stubborn unbelief and self-opposition, he's not going to be honest with the Word of God. But now he's going to come along and he's going to make another charge. He's going to actually charge God himself. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? What that is, that's actually a charge of God himself with being unfaithful. He's charging God with infidelity. What he's going to actually do is he's going to come along and impugn the righteousness of God. He's going to impugn the very character of God. He does this in this second raised question following Paul's refutation and disproof of the first one there. This one comes along and is actually Paul's, I think it's his first God forbid. And that intense, by the way, that shows you that these things go, 1, 2, 3, 4, they go from mild to severe. They get worse and worse as they go. And so now you've got a God forbid indicating the intensity of this as this self-opposer now begins to grasp at straws. And that indicates that his heart is continuing to harden. But it's not quite to the point where you couldn't take a nail or a probe and start probing around, and you're finding all frozen hardness, and then all of a sudden you find one soft spot, and there's just like this one little soft spot left. And the charge here being leveled at God is that if some Jews, what if some did not believe? All right, if some Jews responded negatively to the gospel of Christ, and God comes along and condemns them in his wrath. God's faithfulness is going to be called into question. Now, why would a Jew make that assertion? I don't think I may still have it up here. That little article I read on Wednesday night, this will come in handy right here. Right, but there's a little variation of that. Why would a Jew come along and say, if this individual Jew responds negatively and you condemn him, you're unfaithful? What has he got his wires crossed on? He's got his wires crossed. Exactly. All those scriptures, and we've actually studied some of them by now, that are sitting back there in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, when Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. Well, the Jew understood that God's working through him, and God's working to reconcile the world through the nation of Israel. And they had gotten, the unbelieving Jew makes this mistake to this very day. One of the reasons that a Jew thinks that he is automatically, naturally righteous and naturally holy in God's sight is because not only, it's not just so much that he's a natural born Jew, but he's a natural born Jew of Israel. He's of the line of the seed of Abraham. And they can take their Torah, which is our first five books of the Bible, and they can find information in there about how that, yeah, things are going to go bad for a while, but ultimately God is going to, you know, establish his kingdom. They have, one of their favorite writers is Isaiah. Isaiah writes all over the place about, yeah, you're worthy of the wrath of God, but God's eventually going to have this kingdom come along, and the Messiah is going to be there, and they're waiting for the first coming of the Messiah. And one of the things that is completely bollocksed up in most Jews' minds today is this very issue of not being able to clearly see what God is doing with Israel as a nation, but what he is able to do as a human being, and that they are no more clean, clear, righteous, or holy in God's sight as the worst vile Gentile who's eating a pound of bacon, who's got bacon juice dripping off his chin. Naturally, you two are exactly the same. But this is a great technique of charging God with infidelity, impugning God's character. And so the Jew can charge God with being unfaithful. Because after all, he's supposed to save all of Israel. And you think about all the covenants and the promises that were given to Israel. And so what this is, and the reason this applies, even though Paul uses things that are steeped and rooted in Judaism, in the Jews, with the Jews, but this applies to everybody. This is what you're going to come up against. And what this actually is, this is the Jewish twist on the old group identity dodge. Isn't it amazing how comfortable people can feel about being so screwed up if there's enough of you all screwed up together? I mean, it's true. There's some kind of morbid comfort in groups of people who are just all as screwed up as you are. And it's the old group identity. It's again, well. I'm, you know, you look around, you say, well, Stephen Hawking is in my group. You look around and say, well, Carl Sagan is in my group. You look around and you start naming off these very famous unbelievers, non-Christians. And what you wind up thinking is, I'm in pretty good company. God can't possibly judge them. Look how good they are. And I'm in that group. This is the old group identity dodge. If God were to judge us, he'd have to be unfaithful to do it. And that, of course, is all kinds of baloney. But it's confusing God's national program and God's national destiny of Israel with God's personal program and identity and destiny of the individual Jew. And Paul refutes this charge a little bit differently. He does this with a rebuke, God forbid, and then an appeal, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. And then a biblical precedent, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And so, therefore, if some unbeliever comes along and enters into this second stage of self-opposition, and he makes a direct attack upon the character of God, we could see this come along today by actually having someone trying to manipulate God's character and fit God's character into their own American, it's now American, public school system, Earth Day system, government system. He's going to look at God as a politician. He's going to look at God as our president does. He's going to look at God that way. And what he's going to wind up doing is he's going to say, God just isn't like that. Well, see, what you've done there is you've just broken the first of the Ten Commandments because you've just made God into your own likeness. And what this nation is leading, we say we're the leader of the world in technology, we're the leader of the world in military development, we're the leader of the world. Now, Keith Blades, we argued about this. He said we were second, only to Canada. We lead the world in ungodliness, in sanctified ungodliness. And I'm not using sanctified in the biblical sense. I'm using it in the sarcastic sense. We lead the world in forming God into our own image. And the image that we form God into, he couldn't be a God like that. Who would condemn me? Why, God's a loving God. He's just not like that. And whatever you have created in your own mind about who and what God is, that's the kind of... And then you put yourself in a great big group and you've got the old group identity dodge going on. But Paul refutes this with the rebuke, the appeal, and the biblical precedent. And so if some unbeliever, as I say, comes along and enters into this second stage of self-opposition and makes a direct attack upon the character of God, in this case, in the field of his faithfulness and in the field of his fidelity, you can have absolute assurance that you're dealing with someone who now is in the circumstance, and this is what we're after. This is what we're after. What is their circumstance? They are being dishonest with God's word. All right, so they've passed that point. So they're dishonestly handling or being dishonest with what God's word says. Secondly, they are being dishonest with themselves now. And that's one of the great characteristics that you're going to see in a self-opposer. They're being dishonest with God's word. That doesn't mean that they're going to come up and say, I just don't believe that. Someone who says, well, I just don't believe that, isn't trying to impugn God's word. He's just saying, I don't believe it. That's why I say, as you pay careful attention to the way Paul, when Paul was talking to Agrippa, he says, thou almost persuadest me to be a Christian. And he said, I would to King, I would that you were in all manner such as accept these bonds. And you pay attention. But when you're dealing with a self-opposer who charges God's word with being irrelevant, unreliable, the next thing he's going to do, he's primed to now be dishonest with himself. And he's going to be in a word that God uses. Oh, we're out of time, aren't we? Let me just teach for 2 hours, and then we'll go home. An actual word. We'll take our break right here. That God uses, and that we went over when we dealt with this, is the issue of an unbeliever who is at this point, who is in this stage, is really full of guile. that marvelous biblical word, that guile. And we'll take our break right here. We'll come back and talk a little bit about that. But again, I'm not reteaching all of this. This is all I'm going over is the recap that we did. This was the recap to this. And then we're going to recap the third one, and then we're going to take a little closer look, not reteach it, but take a little closer look at the fourth one. All right, so that's really the first two, and we'll come back and talk a little bit about that guile issue. Then we'll underscore the third one, and that'll pave the way for the last one. So we'll take our break right there, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.